I want to begin by going back to the very, you might say, the tail end of the Exodus. And here's a map of Israel. This is a little bit later than the end of the Exodus, because here it shows all the various tribes and so forth and surrounding people. But I want to particularly focus in on, the time was around 1406, give or take a few years. Israel had just crossed the Jordan River into Israel, finally, after 40 years in the wilderness. Moses was dead. Aaron was dead. Joshua had succeeded Moses as the leader of Israel. And they've crossed, and they're looking across at the first major obstacle in taking over the land of Canaan. And, of course, that was Jericho. There's Jericho. You can see an arrow there on the screen. And that was their first objective, just a little bit above the Dead Sea there, a little north of the Dead Sea. That was their first objective. A heavily fortified walls, like 6, 8, 10 feet thick, very heavily fortified. And we all know the story of Jericho, and it's one of the most famous stories in all the Bible. But there's one event that doesn't get much attention, and I want to start by looking at that particular event. And it occurs when Joshua apparently is just out there by himself, grazing across the plains to the city of Jericho, and is found in Joshua 5, verses 13 through 15. So let's look at that. In verse 13, "And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him, with his sword drawn in his hand." It must be kind of startling to suddenly see someone with their sword drawn standing in front of him. And where did he come from? But I find it kind of interesting here that what did Joshua do? Joshua went up to him and said, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" Now it must certainly get the impression Joshua had a lot of faith. Yeah, he knew God was behind him. And so he went right up to him and asked. And so he said, "No, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." And what did Joshua do? Well, Joshua fell on his face to the earth, worshipped, and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And then verse 15, "Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, 'Take your sandal off your foot, for the place that you stand is holy.' And Joshua did so." So this may sound a little familiar. When was the last time we know of that it happened? To Moses in front of the burning bush. So Joshua immediately realized he was talking to the one that Moses talked to from the burning bush, and then on other occasions also. He realized that that's who he was standing before. And so he worshiped him. And then from that point, and we know that to be the one who became the physical Jesus Christ later on, the Word of God. But he immediately tells, here's what we're going to do. And he describes the plan of attack, the story. They're going to march around city of Jericho one time for each of 7 days. Until the seventh day, they'll march around seven times. The trumpets are blowing and so forth. And then after they complete seven circuits on the last day, then they give a loud yell and the walls come down. And of course, that's what happened. But if we look at, drop down to Joshua 6, verse 17 through 19, we find that he said something else as part of the instructions. After describing all these things and all the details, God had the plan all laid out. And he said, "Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, and it and all who are in it, Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers we sent. And you, by all means, abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed yourself, and you take of the accursed things, and make the camp of Israel a curse, and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord, and they shall come into the treasury of the Lord. So, Gosha is relaying then to the Israelites a very serious warning. You're going to find a lot of riches in that city when you take it. Most of it is going to be related to pagan religions, if not all of it. So all of it is to be gathered up and turned over to the priesthood. And then, of course, they would probably melt it down and do different things with it and use it in whatever way they see fit, but they would basically destroy it as idols and that sort of thing. But notice it says you not only will be accursed yourself, but you will bring curses on the nation of Israel if anyone does that. It's a pretty serious business. And you know the story. Somebody took an accursed thing. Now, they successfully captured Jericho. Then there was a small little town not too far away, Ai. And he sent a small group of soldiers to take Ai because nobody thought they'd give him any serious problems. And that group was defeated, came back with their tail between their legs. And Joshua couldn't understand what was happening. He fell down on his face before God. And then that brings us to Joshua 7, verses 13 through 15, where God rather abruptly says, "Get up." You know, how often does God come in, quit praying, and get up? It's time to do something. Sanctify the people and say, "Sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, because thus says the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought according to your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes shall come according to the families, and the families which the Lord takes shall come according come by households, and the households which the Lord takes shall come man by man. Then it shall be that he who is taken with the accursed thing shall be burned with fire, he and all he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done a disgraceful thing in Israel." Now, this term that's used here, taken, is the same word. We'll talk about it more but a little bit later on. But it implies the casting of lots. That's the way that the commentaries and the way that this word is translated in other places. It suggests the casting of lots. So here they were. All Israel was gathered, and they started casting lots to identify who took the accursed thing. Can you imagine the feeling she might have been in that kind of situation? You know, suppose you were there. Matter of fact, suppose I've got an audience of about 18 people right here in front of me. Suppose this was the final group of people that the lot had been cast down to. We have this many left, and we had to decide who took the accursed thing. Let's take, I've got 3, 4, 5, and me 6 right over here. Then I've got the song leader, the Sandylands, and the 3 technical experts here that are doing the webcast. They're on that's 6 more. And it just so happens that I brought a die to cast. Okay, if it's an odd number, then this group is eliminated. If it's an even number, this group will be eliminated. It's an even number. Y'all can breathe easy. Y'all did not take the accursed thing. That leaves this group. And then, let's see, I have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Yep, I have 6 back there. So let's do it again. If it's odd, this group is eliminated. If it's even, that group is eliminated. Is even. So this group, and that's the group I'm in, man. I'm not, This may be a loaded die here. All right. So let's see here. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. This will be the decide who the accursed one is. It's a one. Now, I didn't rig this. And it wasn't supposed to turn out that way. But you see, you can imagine sitting there or standing, and this casting of the lots is going on from tribes down to families down to individual. Whew. And I'm feeling bad already just thinking about this. But that's what happened. And it brings me to the question I want to ask you today. And that is this, and this is the title of the sermon. Is casting lots a good way to make a decision? Now think about it. Think about the advantages if all you had to do was cast a lot to make any decision. Well, hey, do I want to go to this new job or stay where I am? It tells you. Do I want to propose to this young lady or not? Oh, it says propose. And you can imagine, you know, oh, great, God's telling me I should propose. You prepare everything, and you go to a special dinner in a private room, and you kneel down, and you open the ring, and ask this girl to marry you. And she says, well, wait a second. Let me cast my lot. Oops, it says no. So, I don't know, maybe casting lots might not be the perfect thing for everything, but you know, it does make life easier if we could just do that. Now, whatever we need to, decision we needed to make about anything, why not just let God tell us, plain and simply, by casting a lot? You know, so is casting lots a good way to make a decision? And that's what I want to talk about today. And let's look at a little bit about what the Bible says about the casting of lots. And we'll begin by talking about the Day of Atonement and the scapegoat. There was one example of where lots were cast. We find in Leviticus 16, verses 6 through 8, that Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and his house. So first, he makes atonement for himself. And then verse 7, he shall take the two goats and present them both before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one for the Lord and other for the scapegoat. And of course, we understand that the one for the Lord is the one that, of course, is taken and sacrificed. And that's a representation of Christ's sacrifice. And the other, the scapegoat, is sent out into the wilderness. Is a representation of Satan, who will be put away in the future. So there was one example where it was okay. As a matter of fact, it was commanded by God to cast lots to make this decision. Another time that some type of lot was cast was in the division of the land to the tribes of Israel. When they moved into Canaan, they had to make a decision. We see that in Numbers 26, verses 55 and 56. But the land shall be divided by lot. They shall inherit according to the names of the tribes of their fathers. According to the lot, their inheritance shall be divided between the larger and the smaller. So they had some system of casting lots to divide up the land. And so God seems to be okay with that. And then later on, in the period of the judges, they used lots to select an army. And this was the last three chapters of Judges. It was a very bizarre situation of some things that went on, but I don't want to get into all the details. But basically, all the tribes of Israel declared war on the tribe of Benjamin because of what some people in the tribe of Benjamin had done, some really horrible things. And so it was a civil war. And we see in Judges then 20, verses 8 through 10, how they selected, how the Israelites selected the army to go against Benjamin. Verse 8, so all the people arose as one man, saying, none of us will go to our tent, nor will any turn back to his house. But now this is the thing which we will do to Gibeah. We will go up against it by lot. We will take 10 men out of every 100 throughout all the tribes of Israel, 100 out of every 1,000, 1,000 out of every 10,000 to make provisions for the people. And then when they come to Gibeah in Benjamin, they may repay all the vileness that they have done to Israel. So here was an example of casting of lots. And then there was the selecting of the first king of Israel. Now this was kind of interesting from two points, because it was the process of selecting the king was actually done twice. Let's look first at 1 Samuel 9, verse 27, and then 10:1 is the end of last verse of chapter 9, the first verse of chapter 10 of 1 Samuel. As they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to go ahead of us." And he went on, "But you stand here a while, that I may announce to you the word of God." Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance?" So here he's telling Saul that he's to be the first king of Israel. All right, but now he has to tell the rest of Israel. And so we go down to 1 Samuel 10, verses 19 through 21. And Samuel is speaking and says, verse 19, "But you have today rejected your God, who himself saved you from all your adversities and your tribulations, and you have said to him, 'No, set a king over us.' Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans." And when Samuel had caused all the tribes to Israel to come near, the tribes of Benjamin were chosen. So boom, another lot. I chose Benjamin. And when he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was chosen. And Saul, the son of Kish, was so chosen. But when they sought him, he couldn't be found. He kind of had second thoughts about wanting to be king at this stage. But you see what was going on here. God had already made the decision. But they did a casting of lots. And why would they do that? Because God wanted the Israelites to see that this was a choice that was being made through God. Because that's, we'll talk more about some of the casting of lots, the high priest, and the Urim and the Thummim a little bit later here. But, that's something that was done by the orders of God. And that's why Samuel did this. And so, the word here is, as he was casting lots, it's the word chosen is used. Saul, the son of Kish, was chosen. Well, that's the same word that was taken, and the word taken that we'd seen earlier. And the word is lokad, and it means, if you look it up in Strong's Concordance, it's chosen by lots, is how that word is defined. But this seemed like a pretty repetitive thing. Why go through casting of lots? God already made a decision. Well, he wanted the people to know that this was the decision that God was inspiring through the casting of lots. Now, apparently Saul was not too excited about the casting of lots at this time, but he kind of liked it later on. Look at Saul. He decided to cast the lots. They were in a war, and so Saul commanded in the morning of that battle that no man should eat anything. They should all fast through the entire day of the battle. Unfortunately, his son Jonathan didn't hear the command, and somewhere along the way, he came across a honeycomb, and he stuck his sword in it and got some honey on the tip and ate some honey. But they weren't blessed. So in 1 Samuel 14, 38 through 42, Saul said, because they were basically defeated that day, Saul said, "Come over here, all you chiefs of the people, and know and see what this sin was today. For as the Lord lives, who saves Israel, though it be, and Jonathan my son, he shall surely die. But not a man among them answered him. And then he said to all Israel, you be on one side, and my son and Jonathan and I will be on the other side. And the people said to Saul, do what seems good to you. Therefore Saul said to the Lord God of Israel, give a perfect lot. And so Saul and Jonathan were taken, again that same word, lochad, but the people escaped. And Saul said, cast lots between me and my son Jonathan and me. And so Jonathan was taken. Now, the soldiers loved Jonathan, so they protested, and so Saul didn't end up killing his own son. So it was not a smart thing to do. But when you look at the perspective of the history of casting lots, it's not just a random thing. It's generally set aside as part of the priesthood, part of the prophets and the priesthood and that sort of thing, as we'll see as we get a little bit further here. And so Saul, as he did many other times later on, took many things on himself that he should not have. But anyway, Jonathan survived at that time. But I want to go back to verse 41 here. This give a perfect lot. You look in the commentaries, and there's some confusion about exactly what that actually means in the original Hebrew and how it should be interpreted. You know, it's the way it is in the New King James, therefore Saul said to the Lord God of Israel, give a perfect lot. But if you look at the Tanakh, the Hebrew Old Testament, the Jewish Old Testament, it goes this way. Saul then said to the Lord, God of Israel, show Temim, and Jonathan and Saul were indicated by the lot, and the troops were clear. Now this is appears to be another way of spelling Thummim, which we'll talk about in a few minutes here. But they translated a little bit differently than the New King James. And then the Septuagint. Now, the Septuagint has some questionable things in it, but it is one of the older translations of Hebrew into the Greek. And you'll see a footnote, at least it was in my Bible, under verse 41, giving this translation of give a perfect lot. It says, why have you not responded to your servant today? If this iniquity was due to my son Jonathan or me, O Lord God of Israel, show Urim. And if you say it was due to your people Israel, show Thummim. So the Urim and the Thummim was brought into play according to the Septuagint. And then in 1 Samuel 28, verse 6, and when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, and this is later on, of course, the Lord did not answer him either by dreams or by Urim or by the prophets. So the Lord had cut him off. But these were three ways that decisions, when you approach God, these are three ways that you could get decisions from God at that time, by dreams or the Urim or the Thummim. So let's look at this whole thing of the Urim and the Thummim. Now, let me bring up the artist's rendition of what the high priest looked like back in the times of the Exodus. And what you see here is, I don't know whether all this is good, but this part pretty much similar to what's described in the Bible, the breastplate of the high priest. And we see in Exodus 28, verse 15 through 20, now you shall make the breastplate of judgment. This is something of judgment, artistically woven according to the workmanship of the ephod, and you shall make it of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen you shall make it. It shall be doubled into a square, just is doubled over, and then it shall be doubled into a square, a span be its length, and a span be its width. And you shall put settings of stones in it, four rows of stones. The first row shall be a sardis, a topaz, and an emerald. This is the first row. The second row shall be a turquoise, a sapphire, and a diamond. The third row, a jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row, beryl, an onyx, and jasper. And these shall be set in gold settings. Of course, those 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. So, but there was an opening in it. And we go on a little bit further here in Exodus 28, verses 29 and 30. It describes it doesn't actually describe it, but it says that there's a place where the Urim and the Thummim is kept. So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel on the breastplate of judgment over his heart when he goes into the holy place as a memorial before the Lord continually. And you shall put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be over Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. So Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel over his heart before the Lord continually. Okay, now here's another rendition of showing that, and you can see the 12 stones. And apparently, on one side there's an opening, and inside there was the Urim and the Thummim. What was the Urim and the Thummim? Nobody knows. It was not described in Exodus exactly what it was. Apparently it was just well known then, and nobody thought, well, maybe we should write this down for the future. And so what it was got lost. And so you read a lot of commentaries and stuff, and there's a lot of speculation about what it is. Some say it's two smooth, identical stones, but of different colors. And so when a decision, yes or no type of decision has to be made, the high priest would reach in and pull out one of those stones, and if it was the yes stone, they did it. If it was the no stone, they didn't do it, whatever the question was. But that's speculation, exactly what it was. Some say it was it might have been three stones, and one was a neutral, which means don't do anything. but there's all these different kinds of speculations, particularly down through the years, the writings of these Jewish scholars have speculated on exactly what it might be. But nobody knows for sure, but it does appear that it was some way of casting lots. And that's about the best we can say then. Aaron was the first to wear the breastplate. Eleazar was the priest with the breastplate when Joshua was ordained as leader. They describe him with wearing the breastplate when Joshua was ordained shortly before Moses died. But if we look at Leviticus 8:8, then he put on the breastplate on him, and he put the Urim and the Thummim in the breastplate. This was in Leviticus 8:8. When Aaron was first put on that breastplate. And then if we look at Numbers 27:21, and he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire before the Lord for him by the judgment of the Urim. So you see that now this is talking about Joshua when he was taking over for Moses. And at the word they go out, and at his word they shall come in, and he and all the children of Israel with him, all the congregation. So depending on what the Urim and the Thummim said, which one he drew out, decided, do we leave and continue traveling, or do we not? This kind of thing. And so we see these kind of hints that, yeah, it was some type of lot that was cast. But look over at Deuteronomy 33, verses 8 and 9. This is the blessing that Moses gave on all the tribes of Israel just before he died. And they went into the land of Canaan. and of Levi, so he's giving a blessing on Levi. He said, let your Thummim and your Urim be with your Holy One, whom you tested at Massah, and with whom you contended at the waters of Meribah, who says of his father and mother, I have not seen them, nor did he acknowledge his brothers, or know his own children, for they have observed your word and kept your covenant. So it seems to be referring to the different times when Israel rebelled against Moses. It was the Levites that stood with Moses. And in some cases, they actually killed their own members of their own family on the orders of Moses because of their rebellion. And so this is a blessing that he laid on them, and he specifically mentions the Urim and the Thummim. So that's about all that we can find about the casting of lots in the Old Testament. Well, there's a few more things that I'll mention in a minute, but what about the New Testament? Was the casting of lots done away just like the law was done away with, according to professing Christians? Did they just do away with everything in the Old Testament through the casting of lots? Well, not quite. There's one example in the New Testament of the casting of lots, and this is found in Acts chapter 1. I want to look first at verses 15 and 16 because they needed to replace one of the 12 disciples. In Acts 1 verse 15, and in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples, although the number and names were about 120, so that's a pretty good group, and said, men and brethren, this scripture has to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. So he says, here's what the Bible tells us to do. And then he quotes Acts 1 verse 20, he quotes two different Psalms. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let this dwelling place be desolate and let no one live in it. And then let another take his office. All right, so that's what he tells the group. Now, if we look at the Psalms that he quoted, it's verse 25 of Psalm 69 that he actually quoted, but I want to read a few verses before that to get the context. Psalm 69, verses 19 through 21. You know my reproach, my shame, my dishonor, my adversaries are all before you. Reproach has broken my heart. I am full of heaviness. I look for someone to take pity, but there is none. For comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. So clearly, this was a prophecy of Christ's crucifixion. And then in verse 25, let their dwelling place be desolate, let no one live in their tents. And so that's the first thing he quoted. And then the second one comes from Psalm 109, verse 8. Let his days be few, and let another take his office. And so Peter was inspired to use this to say, we need to find a replacement for Judas. So how did they do it? Well, in verse 21 through 26 of Acts 1, it's described, therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And they proposed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, Bar meaning son of, and Sabbas implies the Sabbath, son of the Sabbath, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. So they had about 120 there, and they got it down to two. And then in verse 24, they prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias. And he was numbered with the 11. So there's some kind of casting of lots. We don't know exactly what. It could have been just everyone cast some vote, but we don't know. But that's the example we have here in the New Testament associated with casting of lots. But what we find is that didn't last too long in terms of a way of selecting ministers. As a matter of fact, since they did a lot of casting of lots in the Old Testament, since this was an example of casting of lots, why did we cast lots for the president of CAGWA when CAGWA was organized? Or why don't we cast lots for who's going to be our pastor? Or who's going to be an elder? Or who's going to be a deacon? We don't do that. Why? Well, the primary reason is what went on in the New Testament church, and particularly Paul. And in Titus 1, verses 4 and 5, here's what we see. He's writing to Titus, a true son of our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. And we see other examples in Paul's writings of the qualifications for a minister, and these are the things that should be. But there's a group of ministers like Paul, like Titus, and so forth. They make that decision. And that's been the tradition that has been passed down from New Testament times. So no, we don't cast lots to see who's going to be president or who's going to be an elder or pastor or anything else. These are based on the judgment with a lot of prayer that goes into it. And every single time anyone's ordained, believe me, there's a lot of praying that goes on about the decision. But there's some other examples of casting lots, others who have casted lots that are described in the Bible, and I think it's worth looking at that a little bit here. And one case is Esther. And Esther 3, verses 7 through 9 is what I want to look at here. But you know the story of Esther. We won't go into all the details, but Haman, he wanted to get rid of the Jews. And in Esther 3, verse 7, in the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, which that is Lot. That's where the word Purim comes from. Before Haman to determine the day and the month until it fell on the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, there is certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from all other peoples, and they do not keep the king's laws. Therefore, it is not fitting for the king to let them remain. If it pleases the king, let a decree be written that they be destroyed, and I will pay them then a thousand talents of silver into the hands of those who do the work to bring it into the king's treasures. All right, so he's proposing an early Holocaust of the Jews. And he casts lots to pick the day. So that's not a particularly good example of casting lots that God would inspire. Of course, it never got to that point. God worked out a lot of things. Otherwise, as you know the story, we won't go into all that here. But then there's some others who have casted lots, like in the book of Jonah, Jonah 1, verse 7. Jonah's trying to run away from God. God says, you can run, but you can't hide. And he's on this ship, and a storm comes up, and the ship's about to sink. And in verse 7 of Jonah 1, and they said to one another, come, let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So obviously, even though these were not necessarily men of God, God went ahead and made the point of who he wanted the lot to fall on, Jonah. And eventually, of course, Jonah got the message. And then in Matthew 27, verse 35, of course, one of the most well-known casting of lots in the New Testament, Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And that's quoted from Psalm 22, verse 18. Of course, Psalm 22 is clearly a prophecy of the thoughts of Christ on the cross when he was being crucified. Now, so we a lot of examples of casting lots, some good, some not so good. But let me ask you this question. I'm leading up to the question, should we cast lots to make any decisions? How does God guide his people in decisions? You know, what kind of record of guiding people in decisions has God left for us? Well, one is the Urim and the Thummim. Yet we don't really know what it was and how it worked and everything. So that's not much help to us, other than it was some type of casting of lots. And then there's dreams. You know, there's cited a lot of examples, like Jacob being told to leave the land of the Chaldeans and return to Israel in Genesis 31, verses 11 through 13. Solomon asked for wisdom, and God appeared to him in a dream in 1 Kings 3, verses 3 through 15. Nebuchadnezzar had this dream that Daniel had to interpret in Daniel chapter 2. And Joseph, in a dream, was told to flee Egypt with the infant Christ to escape from Herod. So, yeah, that's the way that God can communicate, help us make decisions. And then there's direct words from prophets. Now, I say direct words from prophets. What I mean is an actual living, speaking prophet comes up to you and says, God says, do this. So that's another way. And then there's angels. You know, we know the name of some of the angels that appear, like Michael and Gabriel. That appeared in different kinds, giving instructions or prophecies and so forth. So that's a way. And then there's the Word before the Word became Christ in the flesh, like he appeared to Joshua as the commander of the Lord, like he appeared to Moses in the burning bush. You know, the angel of the Lord, the voice of God. But, you know, when I look at this list, I can't say that any of it applies to me. I don't even know what the Urim and Thummim is, and so I wouldn't know how to use one. You know, I haven't had any dreams. God hasn't appeared to me in a dream. There's no prophet that has appeared and given me direct instructions from God. You're not a prophet, are you, Mr. Sanderling? Okay, I just wanted to make sure. Because he's given me some counseling, but you know, he didn't come in and say, I'm a prophet from God, and this is what you need to do. He just gives good advice. at least to my knowledge, I've never had an angel appear and guide me in what to do. You know, sometimes angels unaware appear, and you don't realize it's an angel, but I don't know of one that is, and certainly, you know, the voice of God, the Word, has not spoken out to me in a real voice that I could hear. You know, so none of this seems to work for me. But there are a couple more things that God communicates and guides us in our decisions. And one is through the Word of God, the Bible. We have the book. Very few generations up until really the 1600s have had the book. You know, a few had the book before that. None of them before Christ had the whole book. They only had part of the book. We got the whole book. And that's how he guides us in our decision making, which means we better know the book. If we don't know the book, we're probably going to make some pretty poor decisions from time to time. So that's one way And another way, of course, is the Spirit of God. God does speak to us, but is not through an actual voice. He doesn't speak to us through the ear. He speaks to us through the mind. Look at 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 through 13. You know, we could talk a lot about the Spirit of God, do a bunch of sermons, could do a series of sermons on that, but I'm just going to give you two scriptures here. But as it is written, eye is not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, Satan's world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Yeah, so God is communicating with us. He's guiding us in decisions. But it's a different kind of guidance, not like it was in the Old Testament. And then look at Ephesians. Ephesians 1, verse 16 through 21. Paul is writing, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and the revelation and the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the workings of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ Jesus when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is to come. So he has the supreme position, and it's through that spirit that comes from God that we can even understand this. And that's why so many people don't understand it. They just simply don't get it. You know, so getting back to the main question here, should you cast lots in an important decision? Yeah, we don't see anywhere where the Bible doesn't forbid it. Now, well, if the Bible doesn't forbid it, surely we can do it, right? Well, might want to think about that for a minute. We do have an example where casting of lots wasn't working too well for Saul, for example. So you might want to think about it from that perspective. But think about it this way. If you have done all you can do and are still left with two equal choices, might you be tempted to flip a coin? Suppose you've done your due diligence. Suppose you got these two choices and you see a lot of advantages of this one. You see equal advantages of this one. You see very few disadvantages of either one. But you just don't know. How do I do this? How do we do this? I will flip a coin, cast a lot. Well, you know, you might be tempted to do that sometime. But are you trusting God or are you trusting something else when you start thinking of flipping a coin to make a decision? Now, isn't it a lot about trusting God? You know, look at Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he shall direct your paths. God says, we need, and this is an Old Testament verse, not a New Testament, that we need to trust in God. Now, he did assign the high priest a duty to cast lots under certain circumstances. But there's no high priest anymore. Well, Christ is our high priest. So we can ask him, and he'll communicate to us, but we don't have to cast lots to ask him. And then look at 1 Peter 3, 5, verses 6 and 7. 1 Peter 5, verses 6 and 7. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. So if you want to cast something, forget about lots. Cast your care onto God. And then he will take care of things. And to put it in the modern vernacular, if you're faithful to God in all his ways, he's got your back. Now, who needs lots for something like that? But I don't want to conclude here by going back to Esther and Mordecai and Haman. Who was casting lots in the story of Esther? Esther wasn't casting lots. Mordecai, he wasn't casting lots. Haman was the one casting lots. Esther was one of the virgin queens that the king had selected among many. Mordecai was her uncle. Her parents didn't make it out of Jerusalem during the beginning of the captivity. And so he was advising her, and he never said, what you need to do is cast lots to decide what you want to do. Because, you know the story. If she knew what Haman was plotting, if she went in without being called by the king, the law was she was put to death unless the king lowered his scepter to accept her to come in. So it's a life and death situation to approach the king. But look at what Mordecai did say. He said, do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? See, he wasn't suggesting some kind of lots, casting lots to make a decision. He said, this is a decision you have to make, and you have to trust God. You know, we don't need a burning bush. We don't need an angel to appear. We don't need a dream. We don't need to cast lots. We don't need a modern day Mordecai to make a decision for us. We've got all we need. We've got God's word, and we've got his Holy Spirit. That's what we need, and that's all we need. Casting lots is not that big a deal anymore, because we've got so much more than that.